everyone doing?
Hey, some of you are like wondering if you're a guest speaker. I'm clean shaven. And many of you have never met me clean shaven in my life. In fact, my sister Becky is hard pressed to remember when I was last clean shaven. She's known me all her life. But there's a reason for this, and let me hit the right arrow. I'm getting used to all this new technology. I was Batman yesterday, and Batman doesn't have a beard. I looked closely, and I realized something had to change, and we wanted to be authentic. We were throwing a superhero party for Isaiah and Mark's birthday, and we went all out. We had activities. We did all things around the house. People came dressed in superheroes, and of course, the parents had to get into the action as well. So there's my family living lives of revolutionary action. So here's my favorite superhero, the Shoveler. All right? Has anyone ever seen Mystery Men? I bet you I'll see like, oh my God, there's a couple of hands. That's awesome. A Ben Stiller flick, Mystery Men, great movie, by the way, about ordinary people, really average blue-collar working Joes that try to fight crime at night in their cities. And the Shoveler does it with a shovel because he, as he says in the movie, he's really good at shoveling. He tells his wife, I have to go out tonight, honey. And she says, you're not a superhero. You don't have any powers. I'm really good at shoveler. And he goes out and he tries to bash people around with a shovel. So here are the the Mystery Men. You have the Blue Rajah on the far left, and he flings forks. He's really good at expert cutlery, kind of master there. And Ben Stiller in the black is Captain Fury, and he just gets really mad. Really, really mad. Don't get him in a rage, is what he says, and they go around and try to do that. We've been into hero mode for a while. There they are in action. And by the way, the Shoveler comes with an action figure. I just realized that. So, honey, a stocking stuffer idea? Action figure shovel would be great. So we've been into this hero mode a little bit, and just partly with our kids and stuff. And I realized that I think the beauty, the actual depth of Mystery Men is that it captures this thing that we are inspired by, we admire heroes, and in a certain way, I think many of us would like to be a hero. Maybe not the upfront out there, but we're dissatisfied with the world. We want to see something change. We secretly want to be like these heroes, to make a difference, and honestly, to rise up out of an otherwise average, ordinary kind of existence. If our life can have meaning and can have impact, you know, that I think that's sort of a core piece of what we are inspired to by heroes and what we want to look for with that. And it's not just these fanciful ones, you know, your Batmans and your Robins and whoever Becky was in our party yesterday. She's a 50s hero. She did a great job, and I forgot, you know, what was it, Mighty?
Mary Marvel.
Mary Marvel. It was awesome. So Becky for a day was Mary Marvel. But it's also the everyday heroes and the true heroes, and we hear stories about that. In fact, I've been watching on the news, I guess CNN is going to reveal their Hero of the Year at Thanksgiving, and they have these 12 everyday heroes, and you can tune in if you want to see or find out who they've selected as the hero, because we're all inspired by them. So imagining a better world, we're going to talk about that kind of thing, heroic living. Revolutionary is another word that we're using for that. But again, as Matt said, if you are here for the first time, we're in part 5 of a series to talk about our mission statement for the church. And part of it is to, you know, familiarize sort of what our core values are here and kind of gather around as a community with that. But part of it is the phrases that we've been spending time teaching on are some of the ways that we understand what it means as a church to follow Jesus and follow Jesus really courageously. The last phrase, which is the first phrase of the mission statement there, calling all people to revolutionary lives of action, that's what I'm going to focus on today. Though I think it's compelling and intriguing and in some ways maybe one of the first and inspiring phrases of our mission statement, it's also the most broad and in some ways the hardest to pin down, at least as I was reflecting on it. So I do want to say a couple quick things before I move into the content of a message today as by way of disclaimer. And the first one is that you know, today, probably maybe more so than any other time, you're getting a little bit more of Tom Sharp's idea of revolutionary action. You know, we have a habit, one of the beautiful things of having a teaching team is we actually collaborate as peers and we bring a multiplicity of voices, which I think if you're with me, we've all appreciated that. It's a great gift and a benefit to our church. But I do not speak with ecclesial authority necessarily, though I will bring scripture up that will hopefully help push us further into this idea. And secondly, you know, honestly, like these things that I want to throw out today are very much works in progress for me. It was a little embarrassing and humbling to try to say now, you know, more than anything else, if the message is on action and we're inspiring living Christian action-filled lives, you know, boy, it didn't take long for me to say there's so much more that I still believe and idealize that I don't do yet and I wish I could. So I guess it's a little cliche to say you're preaching to yourself, because many times that's happening almost every time someone gets up and shares, but I just feel like I had to say that a little more up front, is I don't come in here as, you know, the token revolutionary guy in our church. I am preaching to myself. And so I will try to use we language all the time today. And I invite you into this journey a little bit along with me. All right, so let's hit the phrase a little bit. Revolutionary. There's a definition for you. Radically new or innovative. Outside or beyond the established procedure and purpose. What do you think about when you think about a revolution or a revolutionary? Shout it out. Give me a couple of ideas. People. What's a revolutionary to you?
Trotsky.
Who else? Che Guevara. All right. Who else?
Changing the established order.
Nelson Mandela. Good. Okay. Good historical examples. Civil rights. Political. Most of our concepts of revolutionary are someone that is doing something to upset the system, to kind of engage and get at a new way of thinking about life and order. When we were, one of the first trips that I did a few years ago overseas was to Serbia and to meet a guy named Ivo Milosevic. That's not Caleb Maskell. It does look a little, it could, you know, it's blurred and anyway, here we are. We took a group of 20 students with us for the Pilgrimage of Reconciliation, where we were engaging in reconciliation issues in parts of the world that had been really, experienced a lot of violence and over ethnic hatred. So Bosnia, Serbia, and Croatia was the part that we spent the summer at. And one night we went to Belgrade, and at night we were on a bus, and this guy who was totally cool hops on our bus. He's sporting black leather jacket, speaking in his English, and telling us the story of Otpor and how his group of freshmen at the University of Belgrade, this is around, my dates are going to elude me a little bit, but late 90s, I think, how they decided to start a revolution. Essentially, I think literally the guys explained that me and 15 other people as freshmen got around our dorm in one night, said, we don't like what Milosevic is doing and we need to do something about this and what can we do? So they were very web savvy and they were crafty and they just, Otpor is kind of their slogan that they had. They just started sort of a subversive campaign and put stickers up everywhere, website kind of things, both in English and in I guess you call it Serbian. And he's telling us all this stuff. And he honestly, among college-age students, started this groundswell of a movement over the 3 or 4 years that he was in college. They started having parades and rallies, and here they were in the Serbian government, you know, the peace and flower things. And you could start to see the movement behind there. When they had parades, more and more people were coming out from the capital, the mainland of Serbia, of people who were dissatisfied with the reputation of Serbia in the world and what this dictator was doing and the ethnic cleansing he's doing with the Kosovars and everything else. And this is what Ivo Markovic was explaining to us. By the end of their movement, their rallies were 80,000 people, and they rented out soccer stadiums just to get people. 15 college students that in recent history decided to dream about doing something different ended up raising up 80,000 people to come up and kind of be for this change in their government. And what later happened, just to fast forward here, is when the election came about, and there was such a groundswell of movement that it was overwhelmingly most of which was actually voted out, and it was so strong that he couldn't cook the numbers, and it became kind of obvious that there was actually no way for him to not leave power from a democratic process, whereas in many previous elections it was easy enough to kind of make it look like a pseudo-democratic continuation of his presidency. And if you remember a little bit of the history, there was essentially a million people in Belgrade came around, they surrounded his office, and he ended up kind of fleeing and leaving the country and was later prosecuted for the war crimes that he had. So by that point, Otpar had certainly partnered with Orthodox priests, with any number of other movements, and they had raised a ton of people. So it wasn't just them, but they were the catalytic movement, honestly, that really started and ended this reign of tyranny in Serbia. So a revolutionary thing, revolutionaries see themselves as fighting the system because they're going to bring about a new way of society. They believe in the possible, and they act on it. And it was very inspiring to hear his story while we were here with students. Historically, Christians were known for their radical living as well. And even some of the very early ancient historians talk about this small Christian sect and kind of what they were, what their reputation was. And when you look at the non-Christian literature on that, you know, they had the reputation for doing crazy things in their society that they were. For example, the Christians were known for going and rescuing abandoned babies. Most of them girls, from the doorsteps of Roman society. They would, the ones that were not wanted, the Christians would take in. They were also known, they had a reputation for going into plague-infested cities where people were fleeing because they had no medical way of controlling that, and caring for the sick and burying the dead. Christians were known for that. Radical, crazy things in society the Christians were known for. And I think it does us good to remember a little bit and to be inspired by what our heritage is built on. The kinds of things that if you were a Christian, this is what you did. In fact, if you were a soldier in the Roman army and you became a Christian, which was fine, for a time, I don't know if this probably didn't continue after it became a state religion, but for a time you could not continue to be a soldier. Your whole career was training towards that because they took the word very seriously that Jesus said, love your enemies. And the idea was that you couldn't love your enemies very well when you were mainly trying to kill them. And so soldiers would be taken out of their position because the words of Jesus were treated very seriously. What an interesting turnaround in how we've kind of mixed our idea of war and politics and following Jesus these days. But I won't comment on that. I guess I just did. So anyway, so that's revolution. That's the image of revolution. Lies of action. Let's look at the second part of the phrase, revolutionary lies of action. So I think it sounds great. It's inspiring. We can say yes. You know, it'd be great to live radically and do that together in a community. But what about how does that actually look, and why do we put this phrase of action? Why is that the thing that we're trying to inspire at Elm City? So lies of action here. I just want to tell you about how we're trying to have lies of action at my house here. This is on our refrigerator, and we have this sheet about the nice things that we say and do in my household. Notice that the do is emphasized and the saying something there. And there's, you know, like Mark and Isaiah are cruising on here. They're getting up all the time. Mommy got on. I was vying and trying to get on the list, and I couldn't, you know, because, like, it had to be not the thing I was told to do. There's some little caveat of, like, you had to do it on your own initiative and things like that. And so finally, I accidentally got on the list, which is pretty cool up there. You know, honestly, like, if the list that really should be up there is nice things we think or discuss a lot, okay? Because honestly, I have a ton of things up there. I mean, I could, like, fill that list with the things that I care about and talk about a lot and my ideals and whatnot. So, because my thoughts could fill up a lot. So my guess overall is that, you know, like I said, if we're on a journey together, we very often think about and believe a lot more things than we actionably act on and kind of step into. And so I think the challenge of Scripture and the challenge of Jesus is to follow him in actionable steps. Another way I thought about that is that Jesus is looking for activists and not attenders. See, it's easy to attend, to show up for things, to be a part of something, to come and be a regular part of things. But community meetings is not the end goal. And again, I do feel like this subject, there's a great way that we're a young startup church and a group of idealists, and so I'm probably preaching to the choir at a certain level, but I want to remind us and push us a little further. The church itself, attending it and being a part of it, is not its own end goal. As good as that might be, as excellent as we can make that, Jesus is calling for activists. And I want to read for you a little bit just to get an idea. A core part of his teaching always has to do with actionable steps. So I want to just give you a couple of shots. I pulled out some verses from Sermon on the Mount, and I'm not going to put it up there because I want you to rather listen to this. And I'm going to read about a few of them in a row, just sort of highlights of the Sermon on the Mount. I'd like you to close your eyes and listen to the actionable steps in each thing that you hear when you hear the words of Jesus, because it's laden with them. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come offer your gift. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus by their fruit will you recognize them. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built the house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Those are the words of Jesus, and they are laden with actionable steps, countercultural things to do, to follow him and to put it into practice. So activists is what he's looking for. A question I often ask myself when I'm being reflective on this is, how much does my life look just like an ordinary good citizen in this country? How much does it look like an ordinary good citizen's lives with more Christian meetings sprinkled into a schedule? It's a convicting question. Because actionable steps, what we're trying to get at here, the kinds of stuff that Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount are supposed to be countercultural, are supposed to be crazy, are supposed to require faith, are supposed to kind of go against the grain somehow. They're not just be good citizen kinds of things, conform and fit into the mainstream life kinds of stuff. And I just picked the Sermon on the Mount, but friends, I mean, you know, we could just pick any number of things out of the Gospels to kind of make this point too. Jesus was calling and establishing the kingdom of God in a revolutionary way, and his words inspire that in us. We also do this in the way we think about other people. Sometimes I think we judge or measure someone's walk with God or spirituality by the way they attend something, because now someone's attending church regularly, or you find out what church do you go to. You know, and you kind of begin to say, wow, they're serious about God. They're a regular church attender. What if we began to define spiritual health in a different way? More like the quality and consistency of living into who you are. The integrity of spirit and actions. What if we began to think about that in ourselves and of others? And that's the way we think about what following Jesus means. and that we follow Jesus and not something else in this world? What if church then was this collection of people thinking that way, and church then felt more like a strategy session for revolutionary demonstrations? Like students sitting in there thinking about how to overthrow this unjust thing and putting their best creative thinking together to make a difference in that society. You know, I don't know how church could really ever quite look like that, but I imagine it a little bit. I can begin to think, what if we feel more like, or home groups, our strategy sessions for impacting this community and this nation in this world? Because we're called to do that. Because friends, the call of the church is partnership in Missio Dei, in the mission of God in this world. Because the Holy Spirit is actively moving in all parts of the world, engaging it to change and to bring light and hope and healing and salvation in every part of it. And our call is to partner in that mission at a deep level, at a whole life sacrificial level. So again, to talk about the purpose of Jesus, what lives of action could look like, you could go anywhere. There's tons of scriptures to use, but here's one of my favorites. And if you've heard my teaching before, you've heard this on a number of times. But Luke 4 really gets at the revolutionary life that Jesus was engaging in, the way that his kingdom of God revolution was invading this world. So when I think about it, I think about Luke 4. So setting the scene here, in context, in the first few verses, Jesus has just been tempted by the evil one. And he comes in, you know, and the temptation is very interesting in of itself. There's some symbolicness in the number of temptations and the number of days. They're supposed to draw us into thinking like humanity is getting redeemed from the inside. And that's a whole other theological discussion. But Jesus emerges symbolically from this and really from this interaction, having sort of overcome what our humanity cannot overcome. And he's beginning to do that. And then the first thing he does is to begin his public pronouncement of what he's here for. And he wanders into somewhere, Nazareth, okay, where he was brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue, as was his custom. So imagine this. He gets up and he stands up, and the scroll of Isaiah 61 is handed to him. And that's what Luke 4 is quoting. And as he chooses his text, all the eyes are on the local boy who has come home and is going to say something now. It's an important moment. And then he reads it. Let's read it together in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he sits down, rolls up the scroll. In that pregnant pause of a moment, he explains to everyone, today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. Some new inbreaking of God is coming, and it's good news. Who for? For the poor, for the oppressed, for the captive. I am beginning my missional call this way, friends. This is what's going to start the launch of this ministry that I have been sent by the Father for. And frankly, it's a messianic text from Isaiah, but Jesus could have chosen any number of messianic texts. And a number of them actually bring in this an image of a sort of a returning king of some sort, a person who will restore the throne of David, you know, who will release his people in a sort of geopolitical kind of way. And frankly, most of the folks were expecting that in a Messiah. But he chooses this particular text for a reason, because it's core to the gospel that Jesus understands it. Because good news for the poor, because liberation is the thing that he's about. And so it's revolutionary because they expected something different out of a Messiah, sort of this political overlay to it. And in fact, if later in Luke 4, right after this, he applies this by saying, guess what? The fact that God's going to do something in your midst, you know, and he takes two examples and talks about two Gentiles from Israel's history, sort of outsiders to their culture, and says, guess what? God showed up and did something for who you consider to be godless and outsiders. And they get so mad at him that at the end of Luke 4, they go and try to throw him off a cliff. So Jesus intentionally stirs up the pot with the way that the kingdom of God is going to break into that. And it captures something of the heart of the gospel. It captures this redeeming of the human story, which he began in the temptations, and he's redeeming it from a sin temptation level, and now he's redeeming it from a social level here. The human story, those that are broken, that are oppressed, that are captive, that are blind, that are sick, there's hope. It's good news for them. He's reversing the effects of evil as he reads it. He says, friends, today this is being fulfilled in your hearing. Something has begun here. This reversal has begun. And there's a preferential option for the poor, and it's all over Luke. And so the dominant theme here is liberation. Okay? The liberation theologists have got something right when they've been kind of pushing the image and pushing it for the church today here. Liberation is at the core of what Jesus is getting at. And if that's the case, then an important sub-question that we need to ask is, how do I align with the liberation emphasis and movement of the revolutionary kingdom? One way, obviously, is that we join him in partnering. If we don't say that we're poor and oppressed in a physical kind of way and it's sort of good news for us, then to be on the side of what God is doing is to join him in partnership on his side for what he's doing to liberate the poor and the oppressed and the blind and the sick. That's true 2,000 years ago. That's true throughout the church history. It's true today. But I just want to pause for just a moment to say there's another text at work here, and that is in a very real way, are there things that I need to experience liberation from myself? Is there a way that I need the liberator to come and touch something in my life? A way that I'm bound up, that there's a common habit, you know, an addiction, a past, something that I can't be free from. So Tom, it's all good to talk about revolutionary lies of action, you know, but I've kind of been there before. It's not by spiritual willpower or muscle that gets there. If that's the case, then part of it is coming to Jesus as liberator and saying, liberate me, Jesus. And this church is good at that, and we have people that know how to pray for you. Okay. And part of it may be just today is going and seeking prayer during worship and saying, I need liberation. I need to be liberated to become partners with the Holy Spirit as liberators. And so it's not about willpower or trying harder. The revolution is sparked by an event or a person, and it involves cooperating with each other and organizing. But ultimately, it's experiencing the liberation of God and kind of acting in that. Here's a recipe for how I think this revolution happens when we are in aligning ourselves with the liberation movement. Okay? Basically, three things occur. And this is, I think this is just sort of my way of summing up how historically I've seen revolutions working, but also how I think this kingdom revolution of liberation is supposed to work. First of all, you gotta have a fundamental dissatisfaction with the way things are. Okay? And that's really key. Because if you're not dissatisfied with even your own personal stuff that you are captive to still, or with the way church is run, or the way this city is happening, or the way your job or career or life are happening, very little will move in this call to revolutionary lives of action. You have to be dissatisfied with the way things are at a certain core level. And maybe part of it is praying into that and having our eyes open into that. Secondly, we have to believe in the possible. Okay? You have to believe that there is another way. The Serbs had to say that there is hope that this dictator Milosevic will be overthrown. We can do something. We students, who are nobodies, if we begin something, can do it. And then I think thirdly is you make a first step. There's some catalytic event, which often feels very small. Okay? It's interesting enough, if you go back and look at some of these revolutions, some of the very first things seem just like they're barely there. All it was getting a ball rolling, and the momentum and the synergy of the times, and in biblical language, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit does something with that ball that gets rolling. Think about Rosa Parks in the early parts of the civil rights movement in this country. It was a woman who decided finally to say no and not give up her seat because it was wrong. And she sat there and she went to jail for it. A simple, who knows, I mean, in hindsight from interviews, there was some premeditation about it, but a simple personal action that she did, a small step, because she was dissatisfied, because she believed that something might be possible, she made a first step and in many ways kind of launched the civil rights movement. You know, or the group of students in Serbia who met 10 years ago and said, together we can do something. All right, so I'm going to, heading towards conclusion here, to give a couple practical steps, because that's how I like to get. And I just try to distill this down to as basic as it gets. So here's what I think is the application and implication of this message of living revolutionary lives of action. Do stuff. Talk about the stuff you could do. Okay? I mean, I'm not sure it can get a whole lot more simple, but let me try to explain what I mean by that. Do stuff to change the world you live in and talk about the stuff you do with each other in an intentional way. That's what God has been laying on my heart a lot this in the last couple of weeks, especially the second part of figuring out how to talk about this with each other and to engage and push and spur on among each other things that God is placing in our hearts. So the do stuff part, maybe if you think about your life and divide it up, it's either at work or at school for the most part. And I think to a large level, what we're looking at there is not so much something additional you're supposed to do, though for some God moves you into a career change, but it's within the place that you are and the secular environment that you are at. It's a qualitative sense of how is God inspiring me to act qualitatively in that kind of place. The 95% of the choices you feel that are not capable of making, the way that you are a follower of Jesus in your context is the thing that we need to think about how we do and kind of spark into flame with each other. The stuff from Monday to Friday, following Jesus within our context. Secondly, or in our home, and sometimes we think about this as activists and people who care about this city and about this country, but in your non-work space, your living space, your home or your community, however you define that kind of rest of that chunk of your life. And many of us are very busy with multiple things, and it's just kind of how life is around here in New Haven and all the 10 years I've been here. But we all have that kind of collateral to spend. And in that collateral of my home, community, living space, and time, do we do things that are revolutionary acts of following Jesus? What can you personally do to be revolutionary? Just want to briefly give you an example for me of where I've tried to apply this thinking. Last year around February, Hannah and I went around our house and rang the doorbells of about 40 houses around a one block area, kind of going from Norton down to Maple and Winthrop and back up Elm, all for the sake of inviting people to a winter blues party. Some of you remember that we kind of did that here. And we were creative. We tried to use some of our energy that we had as hospitable people and creative people and make it kind of fun and something, you know, in the middle of February to do this. And it was very intentional for the sake of actually getting to meet some neighbors, because we can't do anything to be revolutionary with them if we don't even get out and meet them. And I just have to say, this was challenging. And it was challenging because most of the people, though they were grateful, thought it quite odd of us to come knocking on the door. That's New Haven for you. I don't know if it would be that odd in other cultures or parts of the world to do something like that, but it was freaking odd to do that, you know? And we did that, and we faithfully hand out invitations because we were trying to communicate that we think about the neighborhood we live in, and it was a small step of an action and an actionable step for us to do something and get out of our routine and comfortable life for a minute. Now, I'd like to give you a great success story. We didn't pack our house, but there was a group of four people that came. That were, some were working people, some were Southern students, and they were so psyched to be here, and they're like, this is amazing that someone actually did this and threw this party here that's a stranger, that's a neighbor. Where is our neighborliness that has gone from our society and culture today? And it was great, and we engaged with them and other friends. We had a great party for those that were there. And part of an ongoing result of this is a couple houses down, a guy named Skyler, who I met and invited to that party, was really grateful for that. I have seen him more often walking his dog. And we're having some conversations just a little bit, just the friendly type. You know, we could easily probably invite him to dinner at this point after having a few other conversations. And he's a great guy. And when my son's bike was stolen a couple of weeks back or a few weeks ago, it was returned. The police got it and it was broken up, and he works in a bike shop, and he came and he took it and he went next door and he fixed it up for him. And he put something on that. And I say, relationship has started. Because Hannah and I went out and knocked on some doors and did a countercultural thing in New Haven culture. So I'm just going to throw these up here in interest of time mostly, but I'm just going to put this out as six ideas for a place to start your little revolution. Open up your home to real relational hospitality. Pay the cost for that. Decide to get out of your comfort zone. Consider what the people of your street or block need and organize something for it because of a forward-looking possibility thinking. God has given us creative energy and thoughts and thoughtfulness. Maybe a parenting class. Maybe something for the youth of your street where you're on that can be organized. Maybe something simple that happens once a month because that's all the time that you can dispose and make for that. Three, sit down next to a stranger and engage in conversation. Friends, every one of us can do something like that. And look for the opportunity to be salt and light because Jesus says you are salt and light. Part of it is if you're a student that you don't sit down next to the same people on a particular afternoon or at your workplace or where you decide to go or going to a coffee shop and you actually decide to friendly engage someone and pay attention for how God may be opening up a conversation. Okay? Sometimes we like to throw scary words out there like evangelism, but really that's what it is sit down and start a spiritual conversation with someone. Four, and volunteer a couple hours with a New Haven nonprofit organization, maybe some of our partners that we try to do formally with the church. Five, spend your next vacation, or if you're a student, your break or summer, experiencing and serving and immersing yourself in real poverty situations from another culture. Take a week or 2 weeks and help yourself be exposed to a different way of life. You know, or finally, make tough choices to spend your time or your money differently in response to this. So with this economy going quickly off a cliff and the expected year ahead of us that everyone, consumers, are fearing amongst ourselves and the uncertainty that we live in, is there a better time to be revolutionary followers of Jesus? Is there ever going to be a time when there's more need, when people are more stressed out, when they're more uncertain, when people lose jobs, when the structures and the systems are going to be inadequate and unable to kind of meet the needs of a city? Such a time like this, a church needs to exist, and it's people who are revolutionary followers can step up as the economy gets worse. In the next year or two, God can give us and the Spirit can lead us to give sacrificially because we have an abundance and an abundant God, and we believe in that, and we now can be salt and light in a place where people are not experiencing abundance. That's living revolutionary. That's living lives of action. The second part, and this is what I'm going to close with, is that we need to learn the discipline to have as a church corporately is to talk about these kinds of things that God is laying on our hearts and doing it kind of intentionally. That church needs to be a place, first of all, that we gather for the sake of equipping the engagement of our world. Church needs to be a place that we mostly gather for the sake of equipping us for the part and place that God is calling us to be during the rest of the week, during next month, during next year, for some of us who are kind of here for a short time. And we need to kind of press into that a little bit. So Hebrews would say, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Do we come to church and tell our stories about kingdom engagement very well, very naturally with each other? And when we hear stories, do we encourage one another in the revolutionary strain that you're hearing within someone's story? Because sometimes I'm just kind of doing what I'm doing, and it takes another friend to say, that's really great. Have you thought about it this way? Friends, that's speaking prophetically into each other's lives. The gift of prophecy isn't just this weird gift when someone gives you this weird thing to say in front of a whole body or like this Shazam out of the sky thing. Speaking prophetically is giving God's word into a person's ordinary average life. That's the core of it. And that's part of what I mean by talking about our stuff with each other. Is we get into the habit and the discipline of spurring one another on and seeing the revolutionary strains that are possible, even when each other doesn't kind of see that. If I had time, I was going to do this. I was going to say, literally, turn to someone behind you and talk about something that you're trying to seek God in and listen to each other. So I'm going to instead reserve that for afterwards, and when we all mingle around and do the small talk thing that we do, I want to put a challenge out there and say, break past the small talk barrier for a minute and talk about something that you're seeking God in, that you're trying to live as a faithful follower of Jesus. Share it yourself, and the person who's hearing you, listen for where God is moving in that and encourage and stoke something along, even if it's a small thing. and then reverse that. Okay, so there's an assignment, friends. As you, I honestly think we could do this over brownies. You know, like every Sunday, it can become a regular thing where we say we don't just do small talk after church here. We spur one another on because we need that. We also need to stoke imagination and the power of imagination. Here's how Leslie Newbegin puts it for reimagining the range of the things church could be involved in. It follows that the major role of the church in relation to the great issues of justice and peace will not be in its formal pronouncements, but in its continually nourishing and sustaining men and women who will act responsibly as believers in the course of their secular duties as citizens. There will indeed be occasions when the church, acting corporately through its appointed leaders, will have to remind those who hold power that they are responsible for all their actions to the one who sits at the right hand of God, and to warn them when they are pursuing policies manifestly contrary to his revealed nature and will. But these pronouncements will lack authority if they are not reflected in the activities of believers from day to day in their secular environment. This preaching of the gospel can never be irrelevant. But if the church, which preaches it, is not living corporately a life which corresponds with it, is living in comfortable cohabitation with the powers of this age, is failing to challenge the powers of darkness and to manifest it in its life, the power of the living Lord, and help to heal, then by its life it closes the doors which its preaching would open. The church is irrelevant in its pronouncements and what it stands for and the things that Christians are for or against if our lives in the secular place where we are found are not radically following Jesus. And so the church needs to be doing that and spurring that along with each other. We also need to decide that there are times as a church that we can come together for a specific issue that's happening in the city. But ultimately, God would have the church unfurl and see itself as an agent of the power to change whole nations, to change the society that we live in. In fact, the Great Commission that says, go out and make nations, make disciples of all the nations, an equally valid way of reading that, and perhaps a better one, I'll leave that to the Greek scholars to tell me afterwards if they think it's better, but an equally valid way to say that is to say, make disciples of the nations. In other words, disciple nations. Sometimes we think about that as going and finding individual disciples within the nations to help them become followers of Jesus, but part of the command is the church needs to teach and train up and disciple national systems, countries, government structures, programs, business, culture. My church is salt and light for culture. So imagining the future is hard work because we tend to just recreate the things from the past. We tend to be backward looking and reinvent the things that we've already seen. When we imagine church, it's hard work. If we don't do the hard work, we tend to invent the things that we understood church to be in the past. Imagining social change is hard work because we tend to just repeat the past, left out of doing that. And so we need each other, friends. We need to talk about it with each other to imagine well because this world needs new imagination. We're at the brink of stuff worldwide and global meltdown that we need new imagining followers of Jesus to lead the way. Rosa Parks imagined the future and lived a revolutionary life of action. It started a chain reaction that saw as one of its lasting fruits the election 3 weeks ago of the first African-American president. Who'd have thought that in one generation, a person who couldn't sit on a seat in a bus is the president of the United States? You know, someone imagined something different and took a small step and were dissatisfied with the way things were. A band of students in Serbia imagined that their country could be something different and that it could not have to be ruled by political tyranny, and they did something about that. The sphere of our impossibilities is the gateway of God's possibilities. We need to imagine that together, and let's make a commitment to live as change agents because we follow Jesus, and to do that together as a church. Let me pray for us, and I'll go ahead and invite the worship team up. Let me just give you a minute or two to sit in silent reflection of this while the worship team comes up.